Well, next Sunday is Easter, and I want to encourage you as a member of Concord to please invite somebody to join you. You might be surprised at how readily people will agree to come and join you and worship with you here at the church, especially on a holiday like Easter. Maybe you've got a neighbor who doesn't go to church. Maybe there's somebody you work with who doesn't go to church. Maybe there's a friend. You could invite them to join you at Concord next Sunday. I hope you will. We preach the gospel here every Sunday, but especially on Easter Sunday, we make the gospel clear and we try to apply it to the lives of people who don't know the Lord. It would be a great day for you to bring a friend, somebody that you care about, someone you love. I want to invite you to do that. And also, as you're coming next Sunday, it's usually a high attendance type of Sunday. If you're physically able, please park as far away as possible in the upper lot. If you're not physically able, if you need to be close, that's fine. We understand. But if you are physically able to walk further, please park further away. That would be a way you can serve the visitors who will join us next Sunday. Well, with next Sunday being Easter, that means today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day, as you know, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, riding on a donkey doesn't sound spectacular to us, does it? But it was the entrance of a king. Listen to what the Old Testament prophet Zechariah had said. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is the king, and the donkey helped people understand that. They knew Zechariah's prophecy. And many of them were ready to receive Jesus as the ruler of Israel. So they lined the streets that day, waving palm branches in honor of Jesus, much like you and I would wave flags at a parade. The whole scene was one of great joy as the king was arriving in his city to bring salvation to his people. Only this king was going to bring salvation in a way that the people didn't anticipate. Most likely the people imagined a military or a political coup against Rome. But Jesus had something far greater than that in mind. Jesus was planning a spiritual and physical coup against sin, death, and hell itself. The king was going to die for the people. And he would be brought back from the dead so that they could live forever. On Palm Sunday, the crowd did not understand that. Jesus' own disciples didn't understand it, though he had told them what was going to happen. During the week that followed, the week that we're heading into right now, Jesus would undergo his final tests from the religious leaders. He would be betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. He would be arrested and handed over to Roman authorities. He would have all of his disciples leave him in fear. He would have one of his closest disciples, Peter, deny even knowing him. He would hear the cries of his own people, the Jews, calling for his crucifixion. And he would receive the death sentence. It had to be this way. It was all part of the plan designed by God from before the foundation of the world and foretold by the prophets. The king would come into his kingdom through death. He would die for the sins of the people. And God would raise him from the dead so that people might join him in everlasting life. So on Friday, 5 days after his triumphal entry, a Roman whip shredded his back. A crown of thorns was placed on his head in mockery of his kingship. And Jesus was nailed to a cross. Over his head, a sign was affixed to the cross that read, "King of the Jews." That was the charge against him. And though no one yet understood, it was the truth. In Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, he was the king of the Jews. He was also the king of the Gentiles, the nations, the king of the world. As the old song goes, he bled for Adam's helpless race. Jesus gave his life for all of us. And God raised him from the dead so that we might live with him forever. Do you trust in Jesus? I'm asking you individually, do you trust in Jesus? Have you ever asked Jesus to cover your sins with his blood? Are you part of his eternal kingdom? Is it your ambition to live for Jesus as your king? Give him your life. Pledge your allegiance to him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in the Lord. We're continuing our series within a series this morning with Psalm 31. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 31 and follow along. Why the Psalms this Easter season? What do the Psalms have to do with the cross? It turns out the Psalms have a lot to do with the cross. Jesus knew the Psalms. He loved the Psalms. He taught the Psalms. And as he hung on that cross, dying in our place, Jesus prayed the Psalms. We've already seen that he was praying Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Psalm 31 is another one. Would you like to have some insight into Jesus? Would you like to know what was on his mind during the crucifixion? Read Psalm 31. Get to know this prayer and you will get to know your Lord. That's what I want us to do right now. The prayer begins with a cry for help in a time of trouble, verses 1 through 5. This person is suffering and he's seeking refuge in God. Listen to what he says. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden from me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Do you hear how the one praying this prayer is crying for help? He runs to the Lord as his rock, his refuge, his fortress. I love these images of strength and security. He calls on the Lord to deliver him, to rescue him speedily, to save him. And he appeals to the Lord as his redeemer and the faithful God. Not for my name's sake, does he pray, but for your name's sake. Lead me. And then perhaps the phrase that jumps out the most at us is the familiar phrase of verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Into your hand I commit my spirit. That phrase is a good summary of these opening verses, verses 1 through 5. But you ought to know it's also a good summary of the entire psalm. Psalm 31 is a prayer in which the person praying is committing his troubled life into the care of the Lord. Now, who originally prayed this prayer? Do you know? Who was it? David, that's right. The superscription says to the choir master, a psalm of David. Many of the psalms were written by David, the king of Israel. David, as we know, had many troubles in his life, starting with Saul, the king prior to him, and then the Philistines, and then David's own son Absalom, who tried to usurp the throne, Joab, the commander of the army, and the list goes on. David had many troubles in his kingship. But David, in this prayer, is committing his spirit into the hand of the Lord. He was praying, God, take care of me in this time of trouble. And again, we have a beautiful image here of our lives being placed into the strong, secure, safe hand of God himself. Into your hand, God. The only place I can be safe. I commit my spirit. Other saints throughout the ages have latched on to this prayer and to the sentiment of this prayer, and they've prayed it themselves. Jeremiah, for example, quotes from this psalm. Jeremiah, too, had many problems. He was terrorized by the hateful people to whom he prophesied. And in the midst of his terrors, he recalled Psalm 31 and prayed snippets of it, wove them into his written prophecies. Jonah quoted from this psalm, "In the belly of the fish." Christians throughout church history have joined David and Jeremiah and Jonah in praying this prayer, particularly of committing one's spirit into the hand of the Lord. These were some of the last words prayed by Bernard, John Huss, Jerome of Prague, Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, and many others we don't have records of. John Huss, in particular, has an interesting story. He was about to be burned at the stake for his Protestant faith. And the bishop says, "And now we commit thy soul to the devil." And John Huss apparently very calmly replied, "I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed." He's praying Psalm 31. The truth is, we can all pray like this, right? David's prayer is a prayer that anyone in trouble can pray who will call on the Lord. Whether in life or in death, we can commit our spirit into the hand of God through faith. Do you pray like this? Will you learn to pray this way? God, take care of me in this time of trouble. No matter what happens, into your hand, I commit my spirit. Well, this kind of prayer helps us understand not just David and the saints. It helps us understand our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was praying this prayer, Psalm 31, in the final moments of his death. Luke records some of Jesus' last spoken words before dying. Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, he's hanging on the cross, and he calls out with a loud voice saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So as Jesus is giving his life as a sacrifice for our sins, what's on his mind? The Psalms are on his mind. He's rolling Psalm 22 around in his mind. He's rolling Psalm 69 around in his mind. And he's rolling Psalm 31 around in his mind as his soul seeks to give expression to its suffering. Some of his last words come from Psalm 31. He latches on to this expression of trust, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. God, here I come, even in death, I'm yours. Take care of me." And with that famous phrase, the prayer moves from a cry for help to an expression of trust. "Into your hand I commit my spirit" is an expression of trust, if anything is. But the trust becomes very clear in verses 6 through 8. Look at those verses with me. "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place." We kind of hit a bump on verse 6, I believe, as we're praying through this psalm. "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols." So I was thinking about this week and reading what other people have had to say. I came across a really helpful comment in the ESV Study Bible. I want to read it to you. It says, "This word hate is a strong term, stressing the decisive way in which the faithful reject all sympathy with the wicked. It is possible for God to hate those who oppose him." We see that in various places in the Old Testament, especially Psalm 5 and 11. "And at the same time, it's possible for God to be good or kind to all people." Other places in the Bible make that clear too. And then it closed with this line, "Therefore, it must be desirable for the faithful to do the same." If God can, in one sense, hate the wicked, and in another sense, be good and kind to the wicked, then we, his people, need to follow him in this. There is a sense in which we give no approval to the wicked. We would treat them as if there were hatred in our heart for all that they stand for, while at the same time doing good to them, being kind to them, showing love to them. It's complicated. But God is higher than man, and his ways are not our ways, and he means for his life to take root in our lives. Shun evil. Turn away from all wickedness. Do not put any stamp of approval on it in your life, while at the same time caring for people who are enslaved in sin, just as you once were, you who are in Christ. That's the sentiment being prayed here. Lord, I'm turning away from everything that is worthless. I am not giving myself or my approval to any idol. My trust is in you. And he goes on to pray, thank you for not delivering me into the hand of the enemy. Do you hear the image of hand again? The prayer was, into your hand I commit my spirit. Now he's expressing trust and thanksgiving that he's not been delivered into the hand of the enemy. You don't want to be in the grip of the enemy. And as you call on the Lord and trust in him, you are rescued from the hand of the enemy. You give yourself into the care and protection and security of God. Jesus, of course, was the ultimate fulfillment of this. It might have appeared as Jesus hung on that cross and died for our sins that he was being given into the hand of the enemy. Satan was alive and active around the crucifixion. We knew this would be the case from the very beginning of redemptive history. Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The serpent and all that come from the serpent, which we understand to be Satan himself, struck at Christ, the offspring of woman. Surely Satan and all the demonic hosts of the prince of the power of the air were delighted to see the Son of God nailed to that tree dying. Maybe they imagined victory was in their grasp. They were striking out like a snake at Jesus, but in Jesus' death, and 3 days later, in his resurrection, you know what Jesus did to the serpent? He crushed his head. It might have appeared as Jesus was dying that he was being handed into the hand of the enemy, Satan himself. But that was only an appearance. Because God raised his son from the dead. And Jesus has conquered. He is the victorious one. He is raised and ruling in glory. And Satan has been crushed underneath his feet. It says in Colossians 2:15 that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. So Jesus, of all people, understands Psalm 31. And because we are found in Christ by faith, we don't have to fear being delivered into the hand of the enemy either. You know, Satan may be dancing around your life. He is a roaring lion seeking those that he may devour. But Jesus has you. You are safe. Keep calling on him. This part of the prayer is an expression of trust. And like prayer goes, at least I know my prayers go like this, and yours probably go like this too. You may have these cries for help going up to the Lord. You may have these expressions of trust being expressed to the Lord. But then the problems kind of push back in on you. And you feel the weight of them again. You thought you've prayed through, but no, you're still underneath the burden. That's what happens to David here in verses 9 through 13. He offers a lament for suffering. So he's high and then he comes back down low again. Look at verses 9 and 10 as part of this lament. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." As part of David's lament, he's expressing to the Lord his physical heaviness. His body physically and his soul are weighed down because of the trials that he's walking through. Have you ever experienced that? Life is so difficult, so challenging, so hard at times that it affects you physically and your soul is cast down. If you've lived past the age of 20, you know what I'm talking about, right? This is what David was experiencing, a physical heaviness because of the trouble that he was in. Jesus, too, experienced this in an ultimate sense, giving his life over to death for our sakes, drinking the cup of wrath that you and I should drink. Remember Jesus praying in the garden? The thought of bearing the sins of the world, of having his Father pour out wrath on him because of our iniquity, was almost too much for Jesus. "Father, I'm going to do your will, but if it could be your will for this cup to pass, let it pass." David would pray that his strength was failing because of my iniquity. I think it's encouraging to think of how Jesus would have prayed this part of the psalm, the sinless one. I believe Jesus would have prayed, "Lord, my strength is failing because of their iniquity that I am bearing in their place." And he's dying. As Aaron quoted this morning in the welcome time, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That whole process, Jesus giving his life over to the anguish of death physically and the wrath of God spiritually, was him becoming sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He was physically weighed down. And David goes on to talk about his relational isolation, not just his physical heaviness. The lament continues in verses 11 through 13. He says, "Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." And because of the troubles David was undergoing, he had become isolated. All of his friends and his acquaintances, his neighbors, the whole nation was turning against him. David is alone with his God and he's crying out to his Lord. Jesus, more so than anyone, David or any other saint who's ever lived, experienced this. Jesus is all alone. Our sins upon him on the cross. The wrath of the Father on him on the cross. And Jesus bears it for us. This is love. This is love that our Lord and Savior would do this. Well, the prayer after the lament, it goes back up the hill with another expression of trust. Look at verses 14 through 20. "But I trust in you, O Lord. Despite my physical heaviness, despite my relational isolation, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them. from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. I want to call your attention just to several phrases that I think could encourage you as you pray to the Lord, as you cry out to Him in your troubles, whatever your troubles are. Notice in verse 15, it says, "My times are in your hand." We started with that famous phrase back in verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." We move to the image of the enemy's hand. We don't want to be there. And now, in another expression of the trust, the psalmist is saying, "My times are in your hand." What does that mean? That means, Lord, you are arranging all the circumstances of my life. I can trust you with the details of my experience. All of these hard things that are going on around me and in me have a good purpose in your loving hand. This is a prayer confessing the sovereign care of God. God, my times are in your hands. And even if He doesn't remove the suffering from me right now, He's going to see me safely through the suffering. My times are in your hands. This is a good way for us to pray. Verse 16, look at the phrase, "Make your face shine upon your servant." This is a prayer for God's favor. Consider the opposite, that God's face is frowning against His servant, that God is looking with darkness upon His servant. We don't want that. No, we want God to lift up the light of His countenance upon us and give us peace. We want Him to make His face shine upon us. This is a prayer asking for God's favor. And it's one that can encourage you and sustain you as you imagine the face of God shining upon you, even in the midst of your suffering. Surely this is part of what sustained Jesus in the suffering of the cross. Verse 17, "Let me not be put to shame." This is a concept we don't think that much about, but probably should think more about because it's a part of our everyday experience, shame. To the feeling of being ashamed for our sin, being unclean because of our transgressions. It's awful. It can be paralyzing. Even as believers in Christ, we at times carry shame for the things that we have done. But it's as we call on the Lord in faith, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our shame, that our shame is removed. This is why Paul would make a big deal out of this in Romans 10, saying, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. There is no shame in your turning to Christ. And as you turn to Christ, all the real shame that you carry for the things that you have done in rebellion against God is removed. It's taken away from you. You are not living in shame any longer as you are safe in Christ. What a great thing to pray. Lord, keep me in your sovereign care. My times are in your hand. Make your face shine upon me. I need your favor. Let me not be put to shame. As I hold on to Jesus, I want to live unashamed in the midst of the trials of this world. And then it goes on, verse 19, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you." What a great promise for us in Christ. If God has not spared His only Son from us, what we needed more than anything else, the sacrifice of Christ, how will God not also together with Jesus graciously give us all things? Everything else is small and even pitiful in comparison to what God has already done for us in Christ. He's going to give us everything else we need with Jesus. God has stored up goodness for us in His Son. There's a storehouse of it coming your way as you have trusted in Jesus. And this suffering that you might be enduring, it's for a time. It's short. It's light. And one day, when you see Jesus face to face, that storehouse of eternal blessings is going to be poured out on you. And you're going to say it was worth it. And then finally, verse 20, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. This is a prayer for security. And I love the imagery of being safe under the shelter that God himself provides for us. You ever been outside in the storm? I've been outside in a storm before. It's very frightening. I was canoeing one time and the storm blew up and there was lightning and thunder and the lake got really rough. We could barely even see the shore, which is pretty far away. I was very scared. And to be able to finally make our way to land and get a tent set up and to be able to crawl in that tent and just lay down and feel some measure of security, how much more secure are we in God through Christ? So these are great expressions of trust that sustain Jesus as he died on the cross, and they can sustain you in whatever trouble that you face. God, keep me in your sovereign care. Show me your favor. Don't let me be put to shame. Pour out the abundance of your goodness on me. Give me everything that I need with Christ and keep me secure in the shelter of your love. Isn't that a good way to pray? We come now to final words, a final word of praise and a final word of exhortation. Let's look at the final word of praise. Verses 21 and 22. It says, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. So David is praising God. He's blessing the Lord. He's saying, here's what my trouble was. And God, because of your steadfast love, you came to me and rescued me. And how wonderful it is to end our prayers with praise. As you pour out your heart in faith, all of your problems can turn into praise, especially because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Because Jesus has passed through death and has come out in resurrection, you can bring all of your problems to the Lord and find praise at the end of them. This is the way we can pray because of Jesus. And the final word of exhortation, David, I think, is so overwhelmed with what God has done for him that he wants to exhort the people around him who read this prayer. So hear this exhortation. This is inspired by the Spirit, and it's for you today, believer. Verses 23 and 24. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. So what are we to make of this prayer? Crying out to the Lord in a time of trouble, expressing trust, lamenting over the very real suffering in our lives that weigh us down, and expressing trust again, and then letting our hearts soar in praise for who God is. What are we to make of this? How are we to respond? Love the Lord and be strong and courageous. That's how. David says, love the Lord, all you his saints. This is a call for your heart to open up in affection to God for what he has done for you. And we would say what he has done for you in Christ. Look at what Jesus suffered and endured in your place on your behalf. Look at how the Father has raised his Son from the dead and seated him at his right hand, where Jesus is ruling and reigning over an everlasting kingdom. And as you see this act of great love, what Jesus Christ has done for you, love the Lord. Let your heart expand toward him in the midst of all of your troubles. And then be strong and let your heart take courage, which I interpret to mean keep on trusting him. Again, it recalls images to my mind of that widow knocking on the door of the unjust judge until she gets justice. And how much more our God, who loves his elect, will grant speedy justice. But will the Son of Man find faith when he returns? Will we be trusting him even if things are hard until the day that we see Jesus face to face. That's what this final exhortation is calling us to. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Regardless of the trials and troubles that press in on you, hold on. Don't be beaten down by them, but stand up in them through faith because of who God is and what God is doing for you in Jesus. I wonder if you turn to the Lord in this kind of a way in your troubles. I know at times, many times in my past, I've not turned to the Lord like this. I see other people not turning to the Lord. What do we turn to? Sometimes we turn to food. We feel beaten up by life. We're just going to eat. Maybe that will make us feel better. We turn to TV and movies. Not that all of that's bad. I don't mean to imply that. But it is bad when we're running to something in this world to escape and to help us in a way that God himself is meant to help us. It's becoming an idol. Some people turn to stuff. You know, they feel bad about life. And if I could just buy something, I could feel good. I think, you know, that thing's going to make me happy. Or they turn to relational strife. You know, they can't handle the trouble, so they got to gossip about people, or they're going to let bitterness take root in their heart, or they're going to express anger in their relationships as a way of trying to control things. You know, all these things are worthless idols, and they're all temptations for us to give ourselves to in times of trouble. But let's learn from Psalm 31. Let's learn from David. Let's learn from Jesus himself, who turned to God in the midst of his trouble, who called on the Lord, who expressed his trust, who gave his praise to God, and passed through safely. Love the Lord. Be strong and courageous. Keep on trusting him. I read a story once about somebody trying to pass through a hedge of thorns. I need to find this quote and read it to us. Somebody's trying to pass through the hedge of thorns. You know, the hardest part to get through that hedge of thorns is the head. And once you get your head safely through that hedge of thorns, the body can easily follow. Is this not what Jesus has done for you? He is your head, and he has passed through the greatest suffering of all. And as you trust in him as part of his body, you too are going to pass safely through. So love the Lord and keep trusting in him. Be strong and courageous. Today is Palm Sunday. I want to encourage you with greater knowledge than the people had on the original Palm Sunday to pick up the palm branch like a flag. Pick it up and wave it with your life. Let the waving of the palm branch in your life be your expression of trust, of love for the Lord, because you know who this King is. You are worshiping the King who loved you by dying on the cross and rising again so that you never have to die. You are worshiping the King who was strong and courageous on your behalf, facing death itself and the shame of the wrath of God, so that you never have to die or be ashamed before the Lord. Pick up your palm branch and worship Christ the King. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, my prayer is that we would worship Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you loved the scriptures, that you prayed the psalms, and that when you spoke on the cross, dying in our place, we know what you were talking about. We read it right here. Jesus, you are the one who loved us so that we could keep on loving. You are the one who was strong and courageous so that we could be strong and courageous. And Jesus, I think about that last moment of faith as you were about to take your last breath on the cross. And you say, into thy hands I commit my spirit. You trusted the Lord even then. And then you saw him. And one day we're going to see him too. Keep us safe till that day. Make us strong and fill our hearts with love. We worship you, Jesus, our King. Amen.